Syrian president is set to address the Arab League summit in Saudi Arabia after more than 12 years. Activists protest against the G7 summit in the Japanese city of Hiroshima. And North Korea slams the US and the South for their joint military drills, promising to respond to what it calls the warmongers' madness. It's good to have you with us. Now, top story this hour, the Syrian president Bashar al-Assad is in Saudi Arabia to attend the Arab League summit after more than 12 years. The summit is set to take place in the Saudi port city of Jeddah later in the day. The Syrian president arrived there on Thursday at the official invitation of the Saudi king. The Arab League decided to readmit Syria earlier this month. That followed normalization of ties between Syria and Arab countries, including Saudi Arabia and the UAE. The Pan-Arab organization suspended Syria's membership in 2011 when the country was gripped by war that saw foreign-backed militants take parts of Syria. Now, the country's return to the Arab fold comes after Assad's government regained control of most of those areas. Former British ambassador to Syria, Peter Ford, joined us earlier with his take on the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad's recent trip to Saudi Arabia to attend the Arab League summit. Let's take a listen to that.
It signals the success of Syria with its allies, Iran and Russia, in overcoming Western attempts to overthrow the regime of Syria. It also signals a changed role for Saudi Arabia. And this is possibly even more important on a geopolitical level, that Saudi Arabia should defy the United States on this major issue. And the Americans have put a lot of pressure on Saudi and other Arab countries not to normalize relations with Syria. Saudis have defied the Americans on this. They defied the Americans on reaching an agreement recently with Iran to lower tensions. They defied America over oil prices recently. Really, there has been almost a diplomatic revolution here. America is no longer alone in calling the shots in the Middle East.
Leaders of the group of seven wealthy countries known as the G7 are meeting in Japan with the war in Ukraine a top issue for their talks. The meeting brings together the leaders from the US, Canada, the UK, France, Germany, Italy and Japan. They are looking to tighten sanctions against Russia over the Ukraine war. Western officials have said the G7 wants to target Russia's lucrative diamond trade, among other measures. The planned sanctions follow Western restrictions already targeting Russian economy since the Ukraine war began in February last year. Moscow has adapted quickly to mitigate the effects of the sanctions, including diverting trade to countries like China. Russia accuses the West of hostility and failing to meet its security concerns. Now, in the Japanese city of Hiroshima, where the G7 summit is taking place, activists have come out on the streets to protest the meeting. The protesters marched through a main street in central Hiroshima, not far from the venue of the G7 summit. They chanted slogans, carrying placards with signs reading, "No to nuclear war." The protesters say the G7 leaders are meeting to prepare for a nuclear war. They are particularly angry at the US for being part of the summit. That's why the US dropped nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and another Japanese city, Nagasaki, back in 1945. Up to 226,000 people, mostly civilians, were killed in the bombings. South Koreans opposed to the U.S. pressure looming at the G7 on South Korea to cooperate with Japan say the U.S.-led trilateral alliance with Japan needs to take a back seat, and Tokyo must come to terms with history. First, activists gathered for a press briefing in Seoul, critical of the U.S.-led G7 taking place in Hiroshima. Frank Smith is in Seoul.
The Japanese city of Hiroshima is set to host a G7 summit this week, where leaders of the U.S., Britain, France, Germany, Canada, Italy, and Japan will address pressing global issues. The meeting is also a source of controversy in other countries around the world, including South Korea, where activists at a Seoul forum slammed the event as diplomatic whitewashing.
This summit is a tool to conceal the terrible truth that countless Asian and Pacific people had to bleed due to 50 years of Japanese imperialism beginning in the late 19th century. It's a blindfold to cover Japan's hypocritical steps towards a nuclear-free world, peace, and rearmament, while dumping nuclear-contaminated water and scrapping its peace constitution.
South Korea's relations with Japan have always been controversial, but especially now as President Yoon Suk-yeol has sought to improve ties against the wishes of many South Koreans, who demand an apology for what they call Japan's colonial abuses.
As world leaders flock to Hiroshima, South Koreans are reminded of a history the U.S. and Japan might rather forget. When the U.S. dropped the atomic bombs on Japan, in addition to more than 200,000 Japanese, estimates suggest some 40,000 Koreans were killed. Many of them were forced laborers.
Some South Koreans say President Yoon is moving the country too close to the United States and a military alliance with Japan, which is seen as increasing regional tension. Japanese leader Fumio Kishida invited Yoon to the G7.
The South Korean government's participation is mainly to strengthen military cooperation between South Korea, the U.S., and Japan, and further strengthen military cooperation with NATO, which is mainly led by the United States. If South Korea's participation in the G7 was to reinforce the military alliance as a benefit, that can never be a good thing for the peace of the Korean Peninsula, as well as world peace.
While the summit plans to address the Russia-Ukraine war and economic issues, activists also argue the rich G7 nations need to do more to solve the humanitarian crisis now unfolding in East Africa. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Elsewhere, North Korea once again lashes out at the United States and South Korea for their joint military drills around the Korean Peninsula. Pyongyang accuses the two allies of ramping up what it calls nuclear blackmail. The North has pledged to respond accordingly to what it described as warmongers' madness. It says Seoul and Washington are seeking to crush the North militarily. That's why Pyongyang says it reserves the right to reinforce its self-defense by developing weapons programs. The U.S. and South Korea have stepped up their war games, including air and sea drills, since March. Pyongyang sees the maneuvers as a rehearsal for invasion. It usually responds to them by test-firing missiles, including intercontinental ballistic ones. The North has unveiled designs for new and smaller nuclear warheads. The U.S. and Taiwan have finalized talks on a trade agreement to strengthen their economic ties, a move likely to draw anger from China. The U.S. says the deal aims to bring more products to Taiwanese markets and facilitate investments, among other things. The agreement is the latest in efforts by the two sides to deepen relations. It follows Washington's arms sales to Taipei and meetings by top American officials with the Taiwanese president. All those have happened despite strong opposition from Beijing. It regards Taiwan as part of Chinese territory, and it sees Washington's growing ties with the island as interference in Chinese internal affairs. Beijing also says the U.S.'s ties with Taiwan embolden pro-independence forces on the island. A new report has revealed that the US-led wars in West Asia and North Africa following the 9/11 attacks directly or indirectly killed at least 4.5 million people and displaced millions of others. According to the research by the Costs of War Project at the Watson Institute of Brown University, nearly 1 million people were killed in Afghanistan, Iraq, Pakistan, Syria, Yemen, Libya, and Somalia.
On September 9, 2001, a series of terror attacks targeted the United States. On that morning, a group of terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners. The hijackers crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane succeeded in crashing into the Pentagon, but the fourth one crashed in rural Pennsylvania. The US regime used the incident to launch what it called the Global War on Terror.
They are obsessed with fueling conflict because they profit by the bloodshed, by the turmoil, by the tension, by the diplomatic unease. A lot of money is transferred into the bureaucracies of the military, the intelligence community, the diplomatic community, the military-industrial complex, the war profiteers who make bullets, bombs, tanks, helicopters, guns.
Washington first invaded Afghanistan and then attacked Iraq. A number of other countries were also affected by the wars.
Hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed, 7,000 by the U.S. in the first month of the war, but now hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed by all parties over the 20 years, and that's in part because Iraq descended into civil war shortly after the U.S. invasion. And then in addition, many millions of people were displaced. Millions of people are still displaced internally and also as refugees in the region.
The military aggressions were devastating for the affected countries and killed countless people. A new research by Brown University's Cost of War Project has now shed light on the human cost of U.S. wars in the region. The report says America's war on terror in war zones of Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen killed at least 4.5 to 4.6 million people, though the precise mortality figure remains unknown. The study reviews a wide range of factors contributing to mortality. Those include economic collapse and the resulting loss of livelihood for local residents, the destruction of health infrastructure and public services, environmental contamination, as well as other cultural effects of war that can lead to further violence down the line. Some of these people were killed in the fighting, but far more, especially children, have been killed by the reverberating effects of war, such as spread of disease. The report says these latter indirect deaths are estimated to be around 3.7 million. It says these deaths and related health problems have resulted from the destruction of economies, public services, and the environment in the affected countries.
Now, the report released on May 15 also estimated that some 3.7 million casualties were indirectly caused by a variety of factors. These included failed economies, extreme poverty, malnutrition, disease, destroyed health infrastructure, environmental contamination, and reverberating trauma and violence. That's a very long list. It says the number of direct and indirect war casualties continue to grow due to ongoing global conflicts.
The report has also highlighted the fact that indirect deaths grow in scale over time. The researchers found staggering levels of child malnutrition in some of the affected countries, with Afghanistan and Yemen topping the list. In the wake of Washington's two-decade military occupation, more than 3 million Afghan children are now experiencing wasting, a symptom of severe and potentially life-threatening malnutrition. The U.S. officially ended its war in Afghanistan, but today Afghans are suffering and dying from war-related causes at higher rates than ever. Afghanistan's economy has collapsed and over half of the population now lives in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 per day. More than 7.6 million children under 5 are suffering from acute malnutrition or wasting in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Somalia. Wasting means simply not getting enough food, literally wasting to skin and bones, putting these children at greater risk of death. Diseases such as measles and cholera often sicken malnourished people, particularly children, and at the same time worsen malnutrition.
And then what we also see is that even in the places where the fighting has stopped, civilians and other people, like healthcare workers, have been injured by unexploded ordnance, which has been left in the wake of the war. So the story continues. It's not over. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't cost-free.
Hunger crises are precipitated by war's destruction of economies and the impoverishment of millions in the war zones. Poverty lessens people's abilities to grow and buy food, stay in their home communities, access clean water and sanitation, pay for healthcare and medicine, keep children away from hazardous jobs and other essential pathways to preserving health and life. Explosive remnants of war, including unexploded mines, render land inaccessible to farm and block the transport of goods. Generally, populations displaced by violence face some of the worst levels of food insecurity and malnutrition.
Thank you for staying with us.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, for the last 2 weeks, we have been presenting to you an explanation of Surah Tahrim, which mentions the intrigues of two of the several wives of the middle-aged prophet to marry in the last 10 years of his life in order to break the taboos of the age of ignorance. Following the passing away of his loyal wife, Hazrat Khadija, peace upon her, with whom he had spent 25 long, blissful years without taking any other spouse. These two women, who were accomplices of each other and whose names have been mentioned in books of hadith and history, including those of our Sunni brethren, need not be repeated here, caused offense to the Prophet. God thus warned them of dire consequences of their misdeeds unless they repent. And he consequently urges all believers to be obedient to divine commandments in order to guard themselves and their families against hellfire. The surah cites examples of two of the virtuous women, that is, Asiyah, the wife of the tyrannical Pharaoh of Egypt, and the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, peace upon them. It also gives examples of two of the wicked women by referring to the disbelieving and disobedient wives of the prophets, Noah and Lot. Today, we will complete explanation of this surah. And here we recite Ayah 9, which reads,
يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ جَاهِدِ الْكُفَّارَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ وَاغْلُظْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَمَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ.
O Prophet, strive resolutely against the faithless and the hypocrites, and be severe with them. Their abode will be hell, and it is an evil destination. If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we said that we should always be watchful of our words and deeds, with firm belief in the day of resurrection, the reward of paradise, and the punishment of the fire of hell, since these factors are effective in ensuring righteous actions and virtuous behavior. We also said that personal examples set by parents and elders regarding self-reform, good deeds, and abstinence from sins have positive effects on the children, the family members, and consequently on the society. In contrast, those with neither belief in God nor the teachings of the prophets are unbelievers, while those who claim to be Muslims but distort the divine message as hypocrites. Thus, these two groups of people are perpetual losers, suffering the consequences of their evil deeds by being cast into hell for ignoring the blessings of the all-merciful Lord and the respite given to them. The ayah that we recited to you now is God's commandment to the Prophet to resolutely strive against unbelievers and the hypocrites with severity for their constant harassment of believers. In Arabic, this determined confrontation with falsity is called jihad, which means striving in the way of God through various means such as rational discourses, using monetary resources to prevent people from evil plots. And if the need arises, to provide weapons to Muslims to protect themselves from the military attacks of the enemies. The modern-day enemies of Islam have deliberately distorted the word jihad to mean holy war in order to depict Muslims as aggressive and thus mislead the unsuspecting people. The final destination, however, of the unbelievers and hypocrites is hell for their unabated evil, as punishment for their ingratitude to the respite of life and the other blessings of the All-Merciful Lord. We learn following points from this ayah. Number one, Islamic faith is comprehensive and reflects both compassion and severity in their proper places in order to resolve problems and remove dangers. Number two, those whose hearts are devoid of belief, despite their claim to be Muslims, are called hypocrites for their pretensions toward believers in order to conceal their inner animosity and backstabbing habits of siding with the enemies of Islam. And number three, jihad is an all-comprehensive word meaning resolute struggle and sincere striving in the way of God and for the good of the society through various means, including ideology, cultural measures, monetary help, media campaign, diplomacy, and of course, adequate defense readiness. Let us now listen to Ayah 10 of Surah Tahrim.
ضرب الله مثلا للذين كفروا امرأة نوح وامرأة لوط كانتا تحت عبدين من عبادنا صالحين فخانتاهما فلم يغنيا عنهما من الله شيئا وقيل ادخلا النار مع الداخلين.
Allah draws an example for the faithless, the wife of Noah and the wife of Lot. They were under two of our righteous servants, yet they betrayed them. So they did not avail them in any way against Allah. And it was said to them, enter the fire along with those who enter. If you remember the opening ayahs of this surah, which we explained a couple of weeks ago, were about two of the prophets of Islam's wives who used to cause inconvenience to him and were duly warned by God of the fire of hell as evil consequence for their actions if they do not repent and seek forgiveness in the divine court. Here, the Almighty Creator further warns the disbelievers by citing the cases of two of the prophets of the past, that is, Noah and Lot, both of whom had a disobedient spouse amongst their wives. These two women, though living centuries apart, conspired with the enemies of humanity against their respective husbands, but failed in their evil designs. And since they did not repent, they ended up in the blazing fires of hell. The point is that the bonds of marriage of these two erring women with their respective husbands, the prophets Noah and Lot, did not save them from the wrath of the All-Merciful God. Thus, this ayah is a warning to the two mischievous wives of the Prophet of Islam against hurting their husband and imagining that their marriage with him has made them immune from divine punishment. This is also a warning to all other Muslims. Here, it should be mentioned that none of these erring wives, neither of the prophets Noah and Lot, nor the Prophet of Islam, were unchaste. But their major sin was lack of belief in the divine mission of their husbands, as is clear from their evil actions. This means family bonds have no room in divine justice, and every person is be rewarded or punished as per his or her deeds after being shown unending mercy. It is worth noting that the erring wives of Prophet Noah and Prophet Lot perished during the lifetime of their respective husband. One drowned in the great deluge and the other buried alive in the shower of stones. As for the two erring wives of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, they unfortunately disobeyed his instructions by opposing, after his departure from the mortal world, his divinely designated successor, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, whom Almighty Allah calls Salihul Mu'minin, or the most virtuous of believers, in Ayah 4 of this same surah, as the firm protector of the Prophet, along with Archangel Gabriel. This ayah teaches us that, number one, blood or matrimonial ties with a prophet will not save any erring son, daughter, and wife from divine punishment. Number two, like all human beings, the family members of a prophet have been given free choice to discern right from wrong and face the consequences. And number three, righteous people should properly groom their wife and children, since the danger of disbelief and disobedience lurks in the families of prophets as well. With recitation of ayahs 11 and 12, we conclude our explanation of Surah Tahrim, as well as this week's episode.
وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِندَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ ومريم ابنة عمران التي أحصنت فرجها فنفخنا فيه من روحنا وصدقت بكلمات ربها وكتبه وكانت من القانتين.
And Allah draws an example for those who have faith. The wife of Pharaoh, when she said, "My Lord, build me a home near you in paradise, and deliver me from Pharaoh and his conduct, and deliver me from the wrongdoing Lot." And Mary, daughter of Imran, who guarded the chastity of her womb, so we breathed into it of our spirit. She confirmed the words of her Lord and his books, and she was one of the obedient. In these ayahs, the Almighty Creator gives example of two of the most virtuous ladies with firm faith by referring to the Egyptian tyrant Pharaoh's God-conscious wife, Asiye, who believed in the mission of Prophet Moses, and to the Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Mother of the miraculously born Prophet Jesus, peace upon them. Asiye, despite living in a luxurious palace with all amenities, deplored the evil ways of the faithless Pharaoh, including his slaughtering of the newborn sons of the Israelites, with constant prayer to God to save her from her evil husband and to grant her a house in paradise. She had adopted Moses as a son and later believed in his prophethood, as a result of which she was brutally tortured to death by the Pharaoh, thereby gladly embracing martyrdom and eternal life. As for the Virgin Mary, her devout worship and detachment from material life brought gifts of fruits from paradise, and the miraculous birth of Prophet Jesus, despite the fact that no man had ever touched her. Mary stood firm against the evil ways and false accusations of the corrupt Israelites, and is the only woman mentioned by name by God Almighty in the Noble Quran as many as 30 times. Thus, these two ladies are considered role model of feminine virtues for all faithful females and are part of the peerless group of the four most perfect ladies of all time, with the other two being the Prophet of Islam's faithful wife, Hazrat Khadija, and his infallible daughter, Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra, peace upon them, the most noble lady of all times. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, in addition to the prophets and the imams, certain virtuous females have been chosen by God as role models for human societies. Number two, on no account can the environmental conditions or the type of society justify disobedience of God in any era and place, as is evident by the firmness of faith and chastity of Asiye and the Virgin Mary. Number three, true believers always seek the satisfaction of God Almighty and prefer paradise to palaces on earth. And number four, chastity of the mother greatly influences the spirit and personality of the child, and thus virtuous sons and daughters are the products of chaste, God-conscious mothers. Dear listeners, on this note, we bid you goodbye, and God bless you until our next episode, which will start with explanation of Surah Mulk, number 67, in the serial order of the compilation of the Noble Quran.
Out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spotlight Program,
And now every year, far-right Israeli settlers backed by regime forces hold a so-called flag march in Al-Quds Old City and storm the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound to commemorate the initial occupation of East Al-Quds back in 1967. And every year, Israeli regime troops force local Palestinians to shutter their stores, restrict them to their homes as hundreds of checkpoints are set up to deny them movement to make way for settlers to march and chant racist slogans against Palestinians, including death to Arabs. Joining us now is Eve Angler for the program, author and political activist, joining us from Montreal. And Saad Nimr, professor of political science, joining us from Birzeit University out of Ramallah. Hello, gentlemen. I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess we'll start there in Ramallah with you, Professor. My initial question to you now, your initial thoughts, please, if you could, on the so-called flag march and why it is permitted to take place when all it really does is only promote violence and the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians in the area.
The reality of the Israelis, they are trying to assure themselves that Jerusalem is unified from their point of view. Because, you know, in 1968, after less than 1 year of occupation of East Jerusalem, they annexed it officially to Israel. And since then, they were trying in as much as they could to prove that this city is a unified and an Israeli city, but they couldn't because of the Palestinians, because of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, because everyone is going there, and the presence of the Palestinians is so obvious, and especially in the old city inside the walls. So all that, they are trying to prove to themselves that, you know, Jerusalem is unified and it's, you know, part of Israel. And that's why they want to make this march. Otherwise, why they are celebrating with, you know, this kind of march. Additionally, you know that this morning there were 3,000 soldiers and police officers in Jerusalem were deployed. 3,000. If it is unified and it is an Israeli city, do you need 3,000 soldiers and a police officer to be in the city if it is unified? And so they are trying, you know, this as much as they could, but they are not even themselves convinced that they, you know, took the place. In spite of the offer which was given to them for Jerusalem by Trump, when he said, I recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, still the Israeli inside, not only Jerusalem, but the whole Palestine, they think that they have doubts always that they might be kicked out and it's not their country at all.
Thank you, Professor Nimr. And Eve Zengler, welcome to the program there, bud. Now, Eve, every year, nothing ever comes good out of this march. So why is it so imperative for settlers to take to the streets and yell, death to Arabs, go back to your villages, dirty Arabs, especially with an Israeli far-right minister at their side?
Well, I think it's just the most crass, violent element of Zionism. And for them, this is about rallying the extremists and pushing the political structure in Israel to, you know, steal more Palestinian land, bomb more people in Gaza, as I saw images of people calling for a second Nakba, you know, expel more Palestinians. And so they want to rally their forces. From a Canadian perspective, I noticed there were flags for Lahava, a racist Israeli group that was, you know, part of the march. That's an organization that in Canada you can give a donation to and receive a subsidy from the Canadian government. So from a Canadian perspective or international perspective, to see the different ways in which the Canadian, U.S. and other governments enable this type of Jewish supremacist, fascist kind of march is pretty disturbing.
And Professor, we saw this phenomena in the same almost exact phenomena, maybe to a much smaller scale. In the States, we saw them walking, extremists walking in the street, ultra-nationalists yelling, Jew, go home. If you remember, it was under Donald Trump's reign. And the public, the media, they were outraged. They wanted to see political leaders, their political figures, show a very fierce response and condemnation. They didn't get that from Donald Trump, and they were irate. We're seeing the same exact thing now in the old city. Why is there such a different narrative when it comes to Washington's reaction?
Not only that the people, though, are chanting these kind of dirty words. We are talking in Israel, we are talking about ministers who is talking about the same thing, and no one is doing anything to them. If you look at the election programs for Smotrich or for Ben-Gvir in the public eye and around the world, when they ran for the elections with a racist agenda, quite clear, if that happened anywhere else, there will be a huge, reaction. Not only that, Lieberman, when he ran for the elections a few years ago with the agenda of transfer of the Palestinians out of Palestine, the transfer, and he became a foreign minister and he was received in all capitals. Can you imagine if any other country foreign minister saying such a racist thing, definitely they are not going to be received, and there will be lots of a commotion about his statements. But Israel, always they go away with whatever they want, because by the end of the day they are back, they are supported by the Americans and supported by the Europeans. And I don't, put an exception for anyone. I think all the West are in support of Israel, and shamefully they are in support of Israel against even their own standard and all what they are talking about of human rights and international law and all this crap that usually they give to us always in the third world countries, all that you are not respecting the international law, you are not respecting the human rights. But when it comes to Israel, there is a kind of a cooperation with Israel. So I think that from my point of view, at least, not only the Americans and also most of the Europeans are participating in this aggression against the Palestinian people and in this racist regime which they are supporting against the Palestinian people.
Thank you. And Eves, if you don't mind, I want to put that same question to you. The hypocrisy, the double standards that we see in a reaction when it comes to racist slurs, to the fact that we see basically two parallel protests, one in the States, one in Al-Quds, and completely different reactions by Western leaders.
Yeah, and I would say that the one in Al-Quds is more dangerous, because you have ministers who are showing up and are directly participating and stoking it. The double standard is stark. The double standard flows from the fact that Zionism is an outgrowth of European settler colonial imperial movement ideology, and Canada, in my case, in the country where I am, has been backing that, from supporting the Balfour Declaration in 1917 to very important role at the UN in 1947, diplomatically enabling the Zionist cause, to the Canadian World War II veterans that fought to ethnically cleanse Palestine, and the weapons that were sent from Canada, to accepting Israel stealing even more Palestinian land than the partition plan, the unjust partition plan, gave 75 years ago to the Zionist movement. And that continues right up to today. And there are many facets to that. There's also a very powerful pro-Israel lobby in this country that is very effective in using the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust to justify, to clamp down on any criticism of Israeli apartheid. And the double standard is stark, but I think it flows from the fact that, the liberal capitalist order in North America doesn't want a fascist movements in Canada or the U.S., but they're basically fine with that being the case in Israel and in so long as it's targeted at dispossessing Palestinians. That's also what you see with, the protest movements within Israel. You see that there's a lot of pushback to the fascistic changes to Israeli Supreme Court and legal structure when it targets Jews, but very little pushback when it's targeting Palestinians. And So yeah, the double standard is stark. Anybody who takes a look at it, it's obvious. But the political structure in North America is not based upon any sort of consistency. It's based upon power politics.
Thank you, Eves. And Professor Nimmer, the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, today condemned this law that's before the Knesset right now that will carry a one-year jail term if you hoist the Palestinian flag. There are obviously some extreme elements in the Knesset that really wanted to get this bill through. What does this bill tell us if it's other than anything, other than a reflection of a gross promotion of apartheid and ethnic cleansing of Palestinians?
Yeah, that in spite of the fact that in Oslo agreement, there was an agreement that the Palestinians will fly their flag, and it's recognized officially by Israel that this is the Palestinian flag. Now the Israelis are going to back on all the other things that they even signed to. And now they consider the Palestinian flag and raising the Palestinian flag is would be considered a kind of a, you know, you will be arrested for it and or you will be paying, you know, a hefty fine for raising the Palestinian flag. This is something that we express ourselves with. The problem is that the Israelis, they are going more and more towards the right. And I have said that many, many times. I thank God for this government because now it's exposing the real face of this colonial racist regime in front of the whole world and to see to what extent this whole world will continue, you know, to turn the face around of what's going on. Now they are following the Palestinian flag, and you know, and that came in the same day when they got it into the Knesset in the first reading, at least today. It's in the same day with the flag march in Jerusalem for the Jewish community. So it is quite, you know, obvious that they are against. They want to exactly to ethnically cleanse anything Palestinian, not only the people, but also, you know, the ethnic cleansing is going against even the plantations, the homes, the roads, the land, everything they want to, you know, ethnically cleanse and to erase totally whatever is, you know, can say that it is Palestinian. And one of the things is the flag. The flag is a symbol for the Palestinian people, for the unity, and for their information. The Palestinian flag was there even before the establishment of the State of Israel. We got that flag as the Palestinian flag after 1916. So since 1916, it is the Palestinian flag. And now they are talking about, you know, criminalizing the raise of the Palestinian flag. So it is, they are continuing with their ethnic cleansing program against the Palestinian since, you know, they got here into this country in 1918 and onward. Till today, we are still in the same battle and we will continue to resist not only Hamas, but I think all the Palestinians will be against not only this law, but this is at least one of the laws out of hundreds of other laws against the Palestinian existence in their land. And we, you know, our answer always will be to exist is to resist.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Eves, would you like to weigh in on that? Because that's also tied to the minister you mentioned that was marching with these settlers. Itamar Ben-Gvir, he said there is no such thing as a Palestinian identity, a Palestinian language. I don't know how you can say that when they're standing next to you speaking Arabic and they've been there for God knows how long. But my question to you, When you have Itamar Ben-Gvir, he's part of the establishment. The settlers are calling him our prime minister, basically saying that he's the one pulling the strings in this cabinet and not Benjamin Netanyahu, that he is the true reflection of their sentiments toward Palestinians. And you've seen the kind of very loaded stuff that's coming out of this guy's mouth.
Well, this just comes across as, here you have this very wealthy nuclear-armed state, one of the strongest militaries in the world, and they're scared of the Palestinian flag. I mean, that says a lot. It says, it's kind of pathetic at one level, but it's also that they are much more vulnerable. They feel themselves much more vulnerable than sort of it may appear on the surface. It's just, it's hard to kind of, not just sort of kind of laugh at that type of, pitiful kind of, effort to just disappear Palestinians. Now, yeah, I mean, I think that you have the, open Jewish supremacists, aggressively violent, figures who are running the Israeli government. This is taking the mask off of what has been going on for 75 plus years, and I think it's partly reflective of the fact that the Israeli society, the Zionist movement, is kind of drunk on its own power, and it doesn't realize that this is actually probably not smart tactics, that this is turning off many of their sponsors in Canada and the U.S., many of the different political forces that have backed for many decades the dispossession of Palestinians are being turned off by this crass kind of Jewish supremacist politics. Now, in the short and probably medium term, obviously this is very, Palestinians are going to be feel even more of the brunt of Israeli colonialism, but I think that this is not actually smart politics, even from a Jewish supremacist Zionist perspective.
And Professor, how worried should we be, not just as Palestinians, but as anyone else on the planet, that according to Mr. Engler, a Jewish supremacist entity is running, is behaving like this, thinking like this, and then in possession of nuclear weapons on this planet?
No, they are unique in such case. I don't think that the international community would allow any kind of regime in this way if it wasn't for Israel. So yeah, these white supremacists, if you like, more than anything else, colonialists, and they are part of this huge project, even for the United States and for the European. The interest of the United States and the interest of Europeans with Israel is quite important, and they are going, to let go of all these, small mistakes, such as, being racist and being, fascist. These are small mistakes they can tolerate as far as their interest is there, protected by the Israelis somehow. So, I don't think that could be anywhere else around the world, but only in Israel. And the problem is that it became like normal to allow Israel to have these kinds of things. No one is getting even surprised with what's going on, because this is Israel, so it has the right to do so. Exactly as Golda Meir, a prime minister in Israel at some stage during the 60s, she said after the Holocaust, no one should ask the Jews what they are doing. Regardless, if they are really fascist, if they kill the Palestinians, if they ethnically cleanse the Palestinians, it doesn't matter. No one should argue or ask the Israelis anything because of the Holocaust. So till now, not only the whole world is still paying for the Holocaust, but it's on the expense of the Palestinians. If that was a European problem, why should I, as a Palestinian, should pay the price for it? Whether it is the anti-Semitism before the Holocaust, and the whole Zionist project started even before the Holocaust, and they started cleansing the Palestinian before the Holocaust. We can remember also the ethnically cleansing of 85,000 Palestinians and destroying 22 villages in Palestine. That was in the years 21 till 25. And I'm talking about very early in the history, even before the Holocaust and even before the war and before.